For those of y'all who don't know, I'm from a town in Indiana, just south of Indianapolis. I moved down to Louisville to go to school, where I met my wife, and we came and joined the church about a year ago. But when I was up in Indianapolis, I went to a large school up there, just near Michael Ostrom. And at my school, football was the big thing. Football was, I mean, the school revolved around football. Friday night was, if you weren't at Friday night, you weren't really, you know, a member of the school. You weren't really a student. Well, I played football. I played football my entire life, really. And up into high school, it was pretty much a thing that my life revolved around. My life revolved around football. It revolved around how I could get better at football, how I could make myself a better player, how I could make my team better, and ultimately how we could win football games and win state championships. We didn't win a state championship when I was playing there. But it was this goal of winning, this goal or aim of doing our best, that shaped the way that I looked at all things, really. It shaped the way that I looked at my class time. I looked at class time as an opportunity to get in a short 15-minute or 30-minute nap, so I would be rested for football. It shaped the way that I looked at time in between classes as an opportunity to eat another sandwich, gain some weight, and get some energy, or use study hall to watch film or study my playbook. It shaped my conversations with people. I was that guy who wouldn't stop talking about the game that was coming up. So I saw all of these things with this mindset and with this goal of, I want to do our best at football and I want to win football games. This goal, or this mindset that I had, shaped the way that I viewed all things. It shaped the way I viewed all my circumstances. And this is the kind of mindset, this all-encompassing mindset, that Paul puts for us this morning. It's what we see in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. This is the kind of mindset where one specific goal shapes the way Paul views all of his circumstances. So, for some of y'all who don't know, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. It was a response to them. They knew Paul's situation. He was in prison. The book of Acts tells us that he was imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel. He was being faithful to the gospel and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, it landed him in prison. It landed him chained to a Roman guard, chained under house arrest. He was hindered. He couldn't go out and minister in the ways that he did. He had been traveling across the known world proclaiming the gospel, and now suddenly he's confined in this room with these guards. And not only that, but we read also in the book of Philippians that there are people even inside the church who are seeking to afflict him. There are people inside the church who are seeking to cause him affliction. But even though Paul is facing these situations, even though Paul is suffering and facing trials, he writes to the Philippians and tells them, yes, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of it. He tells them, yes, I'm going to look at these things and rejoice. Joy is such a common theme throughout the book of Philippians. Paul tells them at least 17 times that I'm going to rejoice, or I want you to rejoice, or the Lord has joy. And all of this is coming from a place where he's in prison, where he's suffering, where he's in trial. But Paul's message to the Philippians, Paul's message to us this morning, is that even though I'm suffering, even though I'm facing possible death, I'm going to rejoice. So even though all of these things are stacked up against him, and even though the situation seems hopeless, Paul looks at it, and Paul understands his suffering as a reason to have hope. So as we'll see in our text this morning, Paul shows the Philippians that his goal in the midst of suffering even in the midst of all things, all of life's situations, his goal, the one thing that drives him, is that Christ would be honored, is that Christ would be made much of. Paul's response to the Philippians is to show them the goal of the Christian life, the goal to magnify Jesus. And this is the goal that we all should have. This is the goal that all of believers should have. Just like the Philippians needed this reminder, and they needed to be pointed to this end or to this aim, we lose focus of it. We lose focus, and we need to be reminded, we need to be pointed to the aim of the Christian life. So I want us to see this morning that Paul leads us to have this mindset. I want us to see this morning the mindset of Christ. And I want specifically y'all to walk away and have this mindset that in all things, in all circumstances, in all you do, proclaim Christ and seek his honor. So how do we see this mindset played out? How do we see this goal in Philippians chapter 1? Well, I want to show you three things in this passage. And so that I don't risk speaking out of my own words, my points are that Christ will be honored. That's in verse 20. Death is gain. Point number two, that's in verse 21. And to live is Christ, in verse 21 as well. So we'll start with the overall goal, the overarching desire and aim of the Christian life, point number one, that Christ will be honored. That Christ will be honored. And just as Pastor Brian so faithfully exhorts us every week with a command and how we should think about our points and how we should think about what we see in Scripture, I'm tagging a command or an imperative to this point. So, that Christ will be honored. Therefore, embrace your suffering, embrace all of your circumstances as an opportunity to honor Christ Jesus, as an opportunity to bring honor to the Lord. Look with me at the end of verse 18 and into 20. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul comes to this point in the letter, and remember, he is suffering. He's in prison. He says explicitly to the Philippians, this will turn out for my deliverance, and I will rejoice. This will turn out for my deliverance. What is this meaning? What is this referring to when we read that in verse 19? This specific situation. And it's specifically referring to verse 12 in chapter 1, where Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the subject that Paul is talking about here, the this that he is talking about, is his imprisonment. So Paul is actually saying, my imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance. The fact that I have been captured will turn out for the fact that I will be freed. It sounds so silly, right? Because I was captured, I'll be free. Or because I'm put in prison, I will be free. Can you imagine if these were the same words that Dylann Roof had said, could you imagine him saying, because I was captured, I'm going to be set free? No, not at all. He could not say the same thing as Paul. And that's because he was a man found incredibly guilty. He was a man found incredibly guilty with no hope. He committed crime, heinous crime against the Lord. But this is not the deliverance that Paul is talking about. This is not the situation that Paul is writing from. Paul did not commit some grave crime to be thrown in prison. Why was Paul thrown in prison? He was thrown in prison because he was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming the hope of our salvation. He was wrongly accused and put in prison, as verse 12 says, or verse 13, for Christ, suffering for Christ's sake. So this view of deliverance that Paul has is not necessarily just, I'm going to walk away scot-free. It's not that I'm just going to walk away and these chains are just going to fall off. But it's a view of deliverance as in salvation. The word Paul uses for deliverance is the same word that we can get our word salvation. If you read in different texts in the Scripture, it's the same Greek word. And this salvation that he's referring to is his vindication. He says, I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to be shown blameless. I'm going to be shown blameless before the Lord, blameless before my accusers and my persecutors. He was persecuted for preaching the gospel, and his circumstances will lead him to be proven blameless before the Lord. And he says that this will turn out for my deliverance. And these are the exact same words, by no accident, that Job uses. They're the exact same words in Job chapter 13, verse 16, where he says this, his friends persecuting him and accusing him, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will be my vindication, my salvation. And this is the same encouragement that Paul tells his readers later in chapter 1, in verses 27 through 30. I won't read it for the sake of time, but he's telling them, he's saying, walk in faith, walk in unity. Don't fear the persecution, or don't fear your enemies. This will be a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. You will be vindicated in their sight. You will be shown blameless before the Lord. Even though Paul said, I'm falsely accused, even though people seek to afflict me, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my salvation. Paul knows that this persecution, this suffering, will turn out for his deliverance, his vindication. But Paul's desire for vindication isn't like our desire often is, right? His desire for vindication is not so that he can stand before all of these persecutors and hear Jesus say, you were wrong, and you were wrong, and Paul's right. It's not for Paul's sake. It's not that Paul is seeking to be boasted up. His vindication is only his joy because it's the message that he was proclaiming. The message that he was proclaiming was going to be honored. And I say this is often not the way that we respond, right? I know myself personally, I enter into arguments often. And what is my goal in the argument other than to be shown as right? Whether it's the dishwasher. No, honey, you got to put the big plates on the outside and the little plates on the inside, and you got to keep all the silverware together, because this is the best way to do it. Or whether... I see someone else has my OCD tendency. But anyway, brothers, sisters, how often is our desire to be shown as being right? How often is our desire in our labor, our desire in work, just to be shown, yeah, you were right. You were right. That is an arrogant desire that we ought to repent of. That's an arrogant desire that we do not see. We do not see that desire in Paul. We do not see Paul look at his vindication and say, finally, I'm going to be shown as right. Finally, these people are going to see that they're wrong and I'm right. But Paul's vindication, Paul's deliverance comes because the truth he believed, the truth he proclaimed, will be shown as right. And that's what he tells us his genuine desire is in verse 20. He says, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I won't be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be honored in my body. This is the humble desire of the Christian. This is the humble desire that we all ought to have. That Christ would be honored. This is Paul's salvation. This is Paul's deliverance. His vindication is that Christ would be exalted. His vindication is that on the last day, Christ will be raised up and everyone will see him for who he is. Everyone will see Jesus as the risen Lord. And this desire for Paul is all-consuming. This desire is not just limited when Paul is out on a mission field or when Paul is traveling to Ephesus or Philippi. This isn't just a desire that takes over this small little area. It's not just when he goes to church on Sunday. It's not when he just goes to GCG, if Paul had GCG. It's not just when he would go to a Wednesday night discipleship, if Paul had Wednesday night discipleship. But it was all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. He sees his imprisonment, his suffering for Christ's honor. He sees the gospel being proclaimed for Christ's honor. And this is how we should live. This is the desire we should have. As I said, my desire for football shaped the way I looked at all of my life. So the desire for Christ to be honored, the desire for Jesus to be magnified and made much of, should be our desire in all things. Amen. So just like Paul has trials, just like Paul faces this suffering and persecution, we face persecution, we face suffering in our lives. We have our own circumstances that we face. You may face persecution at work or from family. They may reject you because you're preaching a foolish word. You're preaching a foolish gospel. You may suffer from illness or medical diagnosis that you can't shake, you can't get rid of. We have moms here who have the hard and laborsome task of training and teaching children. Regardless of our personal situation, regardless if you're young in your Christian life and you're ready to walk zealously with the Lord, or whether you've ran the race with endurance and you're nearing the end, we all find ourselves with Paul. We all find ourselves with our own situations. So don't see your situations or your suffering as a roadblock. Don't view your illness, don't view your diagnosis as a hindrance to honoring Christ, or as a roadblock in the way of giving Christ the glory. Paul saw his imprisonment, his suffering, as a means for which God could be honored, as a means for which Jesus could be honored. And this is the deliverance that we can hope in. This is a deliverance we can be confident in, because it's a deliverance that doesn't come by our own eloquence. It's a deliverance that doesn't come by our own good works, or by our own knowledge, or by our own anything. This is a deliverance that comes from the Spirit, from the Lord. You see that in verse 19. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers," so there's active work of the saints, there's active work of the Philippians praying for Paul's deliverance, but the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul can be confident that it's going to turn out for his deliverance. He can be confident because it's the one who delivers him is faithful. It's the one who delivers him is faithful. So as we face our trials, our hardships, our suffering, this should be the driving motivation in our life. This should be the driving force behind how we live, how we do work. As Brian mentioned earlier, as he's praying, don't think that the only way you can honor Jesus is by being a pastor. Don't think that the only way you can honor Jesus in your life is if you go move across the sea, or if you uproot and move yourself to Charleston, South Carolina. Don't see those things as the way that somebody can honor Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, Paul tells us that pastors were given, pastors, shepherds, overseers, teachers, were given to equip the saints, to equip the average believer for the work of ministry. So the work of honoring Christ, the work of ministry doesn't just fall on the apostles. It doesn't just fall on pastors or deacons or leaders. The work of ministry and building up the church falls on believers. It's a responsibility to care for one another, to care for ourselves. But you don't have to be a pastor to just honor Christ. You can honor Jesus in all of your living. You can honor Jesus in all of your living. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, whether you eat or drink, in all that you do, glorify Christ. So, two of the most simplest things that we do every day, that we give maybe this much thought to. Lydia asked me, well, do you want this for dinner or that? As long as it's in my belly, I don't care, you know. To my shame, to my weakness. But you honor Christ in all of your living. Whether you eat or drink, all that you do, honor Christ. You can honor Christ in your work by having good work ethic. You can honor Christ in your parenting by doing it with patience. You can honor Christ by being honest. You can honor Christ by looking to the interest of others and not only your own interest. All of our life can be an opportunity to honor Christ. With this mindset that Paul has, all of our life should be seen as an opportunity to honor Jesus. So his main concern was not that he was going to be released from prison. His main concern wasn't that these chains were just going to go away and he was going to walk out and continue doing the ministry that he had done before he was put in prison. That's one possibility of his outcome, but that's not what his hope was in. His hope was not in the removal of his circumstances. His hope wasn't in the fact that he thought, you know, it was better not to suffer. His hope was in this deliverance, this salvation. And he says very plainly, he says very really in verse 20 that it'll come whether by life or death. So there are two possible realities for Paul. Two possible realities. It can come by him living and walking and being free and preaching, or it could come by him dying. His deliverance could come by him dying in prison. This is what Paul draws our attention to next, that it's not a matter of how this deliverance comes about. It's not like if I were to order a package online. I did this last week or 2 weeks ago. And they gave me this exhaustive list. Well, do you want it to come from FedEx or UPS or USPS? Do you want it overnight or next day? Do you want it to come in bulk shipping or in single package shipping? I don't care. As long as it comes to me, I get my package. I get my delivery. And this is the way that Paul is saying this, not with a lack of desire, but in the sense that what matters for me is that my deliverance is coming. What matters for me is that my delivery, my freedom, my vindication is coming to me. So he draws us here next to see the two possibilities of his deliverance, the two physical realities of his deliverance. On the one hand, he could be released. On the other hand, he could die. On the one hand, he faces life. On the other, he faces death. Which brings us to the second point we see in this text. Death is gain. Death is gain. Paul says that in verse 21. To die is gain. So, Christian, to die is gain. Therefore, love Jesus and desire to be near him. Love Jesus and desire to be near him. Hamlet, from Shakespeare's play, asked the famous question, to be or not to be? That's the question. To be or not to be? Should I go on living and facing this suffering and all of this weight and burden that I'm carrying this life, or should I go ahead and just end it? That'd be better. I could just escape and get rid of all this. Shakespeare calls death an undiscovered country from which no one returns. And Hamlet, in this play, the reason he's considering these things is because of some suffering going on in his life, but he comes to the conclusion in his life, I think most people would actually choose death if they weren't afraid of it. I think most people would actually choose death if they didn't have this dread of something after death, is what he says. And is that not what we see in the world? Is that not what we see in our culture? We've got movies that communicate, we're gonna send ourselves away to distant planets so that we can have longer lives. Or we've got people in our society saying, I'm going to go ahead and freeze myself in hopes that in a few hundred years, someone's going to unfreeze me and have an anecdote for death, spending thousands of dollars, spending all their hope in order to avoid death. This is the way the world views death. They're frightened. They're frightened that their highest goal is to avoid it. This undiscovered country, this unknown reality, causes them to cower with fear. But beloved, this isn't the way that Paul considers death. We don't see Paul considering death as something that's unknown or frightening. We don't see Paul shaking and saying, I guess to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't see him shirking away and being nervous when he says that, but we see Paul with great confidence. We see Paul with great confidence welcome death. We don't see him consider it like Hamlet, who just wants to escape or get rid of his situations. We see him embrace death so much that he says death is gain. Death is gain. So there's something that Paul sees in death itself. There's something Paul sees in death. And we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, if you're writing this down. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And I'm ready to throw in the towel. No, that's not what he says. He does not say, I'm just ready to give up and get rid of, I've got bodily ailments, I'm ready to go. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So as Paul looks at this reality of death, as Paul looks at the physical reality of departing from this world, from the Ephesians whom he spent years crying with, or the Philippians whom he spent years writing to, he says, in the face of that, there's great reward in death. There's great reward. It's not this undiscovered country. Brothers, sisters, there is great reward in death for us. Death is gain for the believer. Not simply because we're going to be released from our sin, not simply because we're going to be released from the suffering that we face in this world, not simply because we're going to be given a glorified body, as wonderful as those things are, as much as we look forward to those things, death is gain because, verse 23, Paul says, to depart is to be with Christ. Hear that. Death is gain because in death the Christian is in the presence and with Jesus Christ. When I married Lydia, it wasn't just so that I could have a companion for this life. It wasn't just so that I could be romantic. It wasn't just because it was more financially savvy to have two incomes and paying one rent than having one income and paying a rent, or having two incomes and paying two rents. It wasn't for tax purposes, as that's helpful and great. All of those things are good. All of those things are benefits and perks of marriage. But I didn't marry my wife because of that. I married her because I loved her. I wanted to be with her. Those other things were a bonus. And this is what we see with Paul. This is what we see Paul say. His love for Jesus was so deep. It encompassed so much of himself that his pure desire in death was to be with Jesus. None of the other benefits could compare. None of the other benefits would match the wonder and the beauty and the goal, the gain of being with Jesus. In death, we honor Jesus by being with him. In death, we honor Jesus by being in his presence and worshiping him and sharing fellowship with him. And just like Paul, the more that we love Jesus in this life, the more that we desire to be with him in death, the more we will magnify him and glorify him. So, beloved, don't look at death as the world does. Don't look at death as this unknown entity. Don't look at it frightened. Don't be paralyzed. Look at death with hope. One pastor says in some old English, he says, everyone who believes in Christ ought to be so courageous that upon the mention of being made of death, he might lift up his head, an indication of his redemption. Essentially, he says, everyone who believes in Christ should rejoice when we think about death, because it's our deliverance. It's our gain. Christ will be honored. And we have some here this morning that that's not the way that you view death. That's not the way that you see death. Some may be paralyzed at the thought of death. Some may be struck with fear. And I want you to know, death is not unknown. We know. The Bible tells us what death is. For the Christian, we saw death is gain. And in various scriptures, we see that for the unbeliever, for those who don't know the Lord, death is not gain, but it's something far different. Death is eternal punishment. Death is to stand away from Christ, to not be with Christ for those who do not know Him. I don't say this to scare you. I don't say this as a tactic to make you shake and think, oh, I've got to commit myself or I've got to associate myself. No, I tell you this because there's great hope that for you, you may have gain in death. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Love Him. Repent of your sins. You may experience this gain. You may experience this gain in death and in life. For Paul, this desire for death did not just come willy-nilly. It didn't just come overnight. But this desire came from a lifelong walk, a lifelong desire to honor Christ in His living. So even at the end of his race, even as he's nearing the end of his life, he's not just considering death, even though he desires it. He's considering life as honoring Christ. Which brings us to the third point. To live is Christ. Therefore, Christian, therefore, brother, sister, be humble and advance the gospel. To live is Christ, therefore be humble and advance the gospel. Verse 21, Paul lays out this desire. He says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 22, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So in light of his circumstances, in light of the realities of life and death in prison, Paul says, I don't know. If I had to choose right now, I don't know. On the one hand, let's see, I really want to be with Jesus. On the one hand, look, that's far better. It's far better to be with Jesus. Well, is Paul telling us that it's to live is lesser? Is Paul telling us that this life is something of lesser importance or lesser value? By no means, not at all. So if he is saying that death is gain and death is being with Christ, to live is Christ, he is saying that to live is to imitate Christ. To live is to act like Christ. Act for the glory of Christ. So what does Paul mean when he refers to live is Christ? Growing up, I heard this phrase thrown around in youth group or in friends just talking, say, well, just life is Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. I needed someone to explain it. I needed someone to help me. I needed to understand what Paul was saying. So what does Paul see? What does Paul say? To live as Christ means. Well, in verse 22, we just read, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, if I'm to live in this body of mine, continue doing what I'm doing, life means fruitful labor for me. Life means fruitful labor. So Paul understands that honoring Jesus in his life means to bear fruit in life. Paul preached the gospel often. As we saw, it's what landed him in prison. His concern was that the gospel would advance. Even in the midst of rivals, in verses 15 to 18, he says, some people go, because of my imprisonment, some have been emboldened to preach the gospel. Some do it out of faith, and they love the gospel, and they're doing it because of that, and praise the Lord. But then there are other people who go out in selfish ambition, and in rivalry and envy, and they preach the gospel to afflict me. But Paul says, look, if they go out trying to afflict me, but they're preaching the gospel, great, because it's not about me. It's about the gospel going forward. It's about Christ being proclaimed in verse 18. So Paul's desire was for fruitful labor, for the gospel to advance, for Christ to be preached. And in verses 25 and 26, if you look, he says, so he's got this debate going, right? He's saying, I don't know, life, death. It's better to be with Christ. But then he says, I'm convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So to live as Christ means devoting himself to the growth and the benefit of God's people. To live as Christ for Paul means fruitful labor, so that the Philippians will grow and have joy in the faith. Paul shows us that the life of a Christian is focused on advancing the gospel and strengthening the church. It's a life not focused on himself. It's a life not focused on him facing persecution. Is this what we see in the world? Is this what the world tells us? Oh, don't worry about yourself. No. The world tells us phrases like, YOLO. You only live once. Live it up, bud. Enjoy it. Enjoy it while it lasts, because it's coming to an end and, you know, there's nothing left. Or they say, carpe diem, seize the day. Give little thought to what's coming tomorrow. Like, live in the moment. Or we have people saying, live your best life now. Live a life focused on yourself now. The world tells us that life is about you. Life is about you not being persecuted, or you having prosperity, or gain, or wealth. They tell us that life is about what kind of car you drive, or what kind of career you have, or what kind of house you live in, or how big your family is, or how small your family is. The world tells us all these lies about life, and it all comes back to self. And this is not the life of a Christian. This is not the believer's life. We do not live for possessions. We do not live for Friday. We don't live for a career. We don't live for a car. Life is not about us. It's not about you. Life is about living for Christ. As Paul says, it's an opportunity to bear fruit by seeing the gospel advance, by seeing the Lord and Savior you love proclaimed, or by serving his people. To honor Jesus by advancing the gospel, to honor Jesus in your living. Paul doesn't just make this up either. This isn't something that he just said, you know, that's a really good thought. I think I'm going to write this in the letter to the Philippians. Paul doesn't just say, yeah, I think this is the way that I want these people to live because I just made it up. But he pulls this and he roots it specifically in the life of the Lord Jesus. Look with me in chapter 2 of Philippians. Starting in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, because Jesus died and he died on the cross, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God and Father. So Paul says, look to Jesus. Paul does not just say, do what I do. No, he says, do what I do because I'm looking to Jesus. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He views life as advancing the gospel and building up the church because Jesus viewed life as advancing the gospel. Jesus' life was to advance the gospel. Paul views life as an opportunity to honor, exalt, and magnify Jesus. God highly exalted Jesus. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross so the gospel would advance and his name would be exalted. And this is the life that we're supposed to live. This is the life that we are called to live out. A life that is focused on advancing the gospel and honoring Christ. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others." We are to live this way because Christ lived this way. Christ looked to our interests. Christ looked to your interest. Christ looked to your interest for his exaltation, for his honor, for his glory. And this is the mind of Christ, and this is the mind that we are to live, a mind of humility, a mind of servanthood. This is the message we believe and preach. So brothers, sisters, humble yourselves. Humble yourself within our body. Take these verses to heart and consider how you can look to the interest of others and not only your own interests. This means inconveniencing yourself. This means giving up your time, your money, your comfort, your happiness, your desire for a home, your desire for a new car. This means inconveniencing ourselves for the benefit of the body. We have sick and shut-ins in our body who need us to inconvenience ourselves, who need us to inconvenience ourselves, humble ourselves, and serve them. We have a ton of children here. We have a lot of children, which means we have a lot of mamas. They need us to care for them. They need us to serve them. By inconveniencing ourselves, our time, by caring for their children so they can sit in the service. Or to the interest of younger believers in here. Younger believers who are new in the faith, who need built up in the faith. And that requires a lot of time and effort and patience. And we're called to inconvenience ourselves. We're called to humble ourselves and look to their interest so that they would grow and have joy in the faith. Humble yourself and embrace the awkwardness of meeting new neighbors. Embrace the uncomfortable feelings that you get when your neighbor's hightailing it for the door and you say, "Oh, hey, my name's Jake, how are you?" Embrace the awkwardness of it. Humble yourself and say, "It's outside of my comfort zone, but how else is the gospel going to advance if we're not meeting people, loving our neighbor, and sharing the gospel?" So proclaim the gospel to your neighbors, your literal neighbors. It doesn't have to be somebody who, you know, lives on the other side of town or lives overseas, but who's right next door to you. Proclaim the gospel to them. And some may think, "Well, I'm not the most fluent. I'm not very good at sharing the gospel. I mix my words. I get confused." Be comforted. It doesn't rely on you. Be comforted. It doesn't rely on how good you are at sharing the gospel, how persuasive you are. And this also brings up a good reminder of this evangelism class that's going on March 17th. Be a good opportunity to inconvenience yourself so that you can advance the gospel. God saves people. We are just the instruments in his hand. So the life that we live, the Christian life, is a life of humble service. It's a life that seeks to honor Christ in all of our doing, in all of our living. It's a life that looks to death as gain, that looks to death and sees the glories of being with Jesus. I'm confident that as we go to the Lord, as we go out from here and we seek first His kingdom, that we will say with Paul, it's my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in our body. As our desires are for Jesus to be honored in our body, this will shape all of our lives. Let's pray.